That was, you know, you're familiar with the Airbus aircraft? That's the most common thing you hear on the tapes from an Airbus, you know. What's it doing now and how do I make it stop? That's an inexperienced pilot. An experienced pilot says, oh, is it doing that again? Right, is it working this time? Time will tell. Anyway, where was I? Last time I was here, I said we'd pick up in chapter 11, verse 1, and I'd try to get through to verse 14, and I couldn't. Instead, we're going to get all the way to verse 4, because it's just a lot in it, you know. Sorry about that. But by way of revision, we've seen 6 of the 7 trumpet judgments already, and I've suggested that they correspond to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th seals, which of course includes the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th horsemen. If you've just joined it, I have this theory that all these things in Revelation are different views of the same events. The 7th trumpet doesn't sound till verse 15 of this chapter 11. So what's happening in the meantime? Well, we've had the 7 thunders that John was forbidden to record, whatever that was all about. And after that, an angel gives John a little book and tells him to eat it, as this icon shows. We saw that Ezekiel was similarly commissioned to his prophetic ministry by eating a scroll. And John was similarly commissioned to the office of prophet at this moment. But eating the book was a bittersweet moment. The word of God was sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach, and that's because God's word is sweet. It represents the truth. But those upon whom his judgments fall, it's the opposite. Bitter is the opposite of sweet. John was told that he must prophesy to kings and nations. And I said, if that's the case, the bold judgments may reveal the implications of God's actions in the last days for the Gentile world, perhaps. We'll see when we get there. We don't get to the bold judgments till about chapter 16. We're still in the trumpet phase. Does that mean we're still dealing with Israel's woes? Well, let's move on and find out, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. He said, there it is, a reed like a rod was given to me. Now, when I think of a reed, I think of, you know, something like this. But the Greek word is the word kalamos. And it means a reed or a staff or a measuring rod. So either they thought measuring rods looked like reeds or they used reeds as measuring rods. I don't know which, but it means all of the above. And there it is in our icon. There's the angel with the measuring rod. That's another thing that John and Ezekiel have in common, because if we go to chapter 40 of Ezekiel, beginning at verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity, that was 574 BC, give or take a year, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And behold, there was a man, actually it turns out to be an angel, a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And the Hebrew is kenemida. A measuring reed is what it literally says. And for anyone who's interested in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it says kalamos metru, a measuring reed. Same word. So there. Why did this angel have a measuring reed or rod? Well, the next 3.5 chapters of Ezekiel give us some detailed measurements of a temple in Jerusalem, the entire complex, along with its various rooms and fixtures. What's John supposed to do with his measuring rod or reed? Someone said, rise and measure God's temple and the altar and those who worship in it. So as the great New York Yankee baseball player Yogi Berra once said, it looks like deja vu all over again. But that raises two questions, doesn't it? First, why are the temples in Ezekiel and Revelation being measured? And the second, is the temple literal or is it figurative? Let's answer the second question first. Scholars are divided on this one, like many things. We'll look at the two main opinions. They are the Reformed scholar and the Dispensationalist scholar. The Reformed scholar says it's figurative of what might have been. Dispensationalist scholar says a future literal temple. Now, you know, I actually side with these guys on this particular issue. I think that that will be built after Christ's return. It won't fit on the Temple Mount as it is right now. But what about the temple in John's day? It had been destroyed around 25 years prior to John writing Revelation. It has to be figurative. But would you believe scholars are divided on this as well? The Reformed scholar says it is figurative of the church. Whereas our dispensationalist brothers and sisters say it's a literal temple. Some say this temple will be built before Christ returns. Now, bear in mind that when the dispensationalist movement got going, late 19th century in England, the idea of building a temple in far-flung Jerusalem for the Jews was, yeah, no big deal. We know it's a little trickier than that in the geopolitical situation we have today, right? But for them, it was a long way away and no big deal. Now, we do owe the dispensationalist movement a big debt, in my opinion, for taking God's Old Testament promises to Israel literally instead of trying to spiritualize them. But this revelation is apocalyptic literature. Not everything in it is meant to be taken literally. It's not your average Bible genre. So what do I think of these two views? Well, let's start with this guy. In our introduction to this series, we saw that there have been primarily four views, four means to interpret Revelation throughout Christian history. And they are, first up, in the first century was the futurist view. It's all yet to happen. Then in the fourth century, the idealist view, basically good versus evil. By the time of the Reformers, they had the historicist view. They said it's all about church history up till now. And then finally, the preterist view in the 17th century, the Catholic Church's view that it was all over with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the details are not important. Recall that the Reformers took the historical approach and saw themselves as God's true prophets. The beast empire was the Catholic Church and the Pope was the Antichrist. Today, most Reformed scholars would hold the idealist approach. Good triumphs over evil. It's relevant to any Christians in any time, in any situation. We're on the winning side, don't stress. And that's very true, isn't it? It's very true. They say, no need to bog down in the details because Jesus is going to take us all to heaven at the end of this age, destroy the earth and build another one. The main thing is to preach the gospel. And that's true, isn't it? We must proclaim the gospel. Our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, all the Gentiles, and then the end will come. Notice he said, of course, the gospel of the kingdom, and the common evangelical gospel of salvation are slightly different. One is about global restoration. The other is about individual salvation, an important part of that. One offers a place in physical immortality in the kingdom of God on earth. The other offers a place in heaven when you die. Six or one half dozen the other. I suppose the idea of a refurbished planet might be a draw card for unsaved greenies. But when Jesus or John the Baptist proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, what was the first thing they both said? Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, same thing. Then after John was put in prison, Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Any gospel that excludes repentance is a false gospel. And there are some who peddle a gospel of cheap grace. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, that sounds all right. Invite Jesus into your heart. Just say this little prayer. I could do that. And nothing happens. It's a false transaction. And then that person becomes hardened to the true gospel. But I digress. But when Yeshua spoke about the end times, he said, Luke 21:28, now when these things, begin to happen. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. What things? What are the things we're supposed to look for? Well, obviously, it was the things he'd predicted as signs of the approaching end to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He referred to them as the birth pangs. Judaism calls them the Tza'adei HaMashiach, the footsteps of Messiah. You can hear him coming. And we've seen a lot of commonality between the things Jesus spoke of and the things in Revelation so far. So perhaps it's best to focus on the futurist aspect of Revelation, these events that will happen before the Lord returns. But we must do it through an apocalyptic lens, not take it all literally. Let's consider the other view, the dispensationalist view. This fellow can tell you in great detail about the temple to be constructed in Jerusalem. There's Nicolae Carpathia on his throne, and he's saying, "I am God, take the RFID chip in your hand or your forehead and worship me." Blind Freddy could see the end was near when that happens, or if that happens. So does that mean until there's a temple in Jerusalem, we can all be fat, dumb and happy? Well, no, a lot of our dispensationalist friends would say, we don't have to worry anyway because the Christians are all going to be raptured before the end. I disagree with that, but boy, I'd love to be wrong. I just don't think the Bible teaches that. Of course, our dispensationalist brothers and sisters don't take everything literally. I've never heard anyone preach about a literal multi-headed beast emerging from the sea. Not yet, anyway. You say, well, what do you think, Michael? Oh, gosh, this is so unexpected. I'm not prepared. But I'll do my best. At the risk of being Don Quixote, you know, come, Sancho, there are windmills for me to fight. When we study the end times, I see my responsibility as a teacher of the scriptures to prepare anybody who's willing to listen to me of what may happen in the last days, especially if we're living in the last of the last days. What might happen? And believe it or not, the worst case scenario is not the events in Revelation happening literally. See, God has a habit of fulfilling his prophecies precisely, but in a way we didn't expect. A classic example we've looked at in the past, Judaism's two messiahs. If you haven't been with us for a long time, back in the New Testament here, there's a lot of ancient Jewish writings in which they predicted two messiahs. They looked at the life of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat, that Joseph, and said, here's one who suffered unjustly for his people. Well, that's a picture of Messiah. But wait a minute, King David is a warrior king, and that's a picture of Messiah as well. And the only way that could logically happen was if there was two fellas. So they said there'll be one, and they called him Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah the son of Joseph, meaning in the character of Joseph, and the other one Mashiach ben David. So in the Gospels, when people said, son of David, they were referring to him as the warrior king Messiah. And he was too polite to say, not this time, that's next time. He came first time to suffer for his people. He will return as the warrior king. But that's a fulfillment of prophecy that no one could have predicted. One Messiah dies, rises from the dead, goes to heaven and returns. Seriously? Who could have figured that out? But if all this happens, forget everything I've ever said. All right? If some dude wants you to take something in, you know, don't do it. Don't listen to me. I'm giving you the worst case. So I tend to agree with this chappie, the Reform guys, with one minor difference. They say it's figurative of the church. And yes, there are texts, of course, which say the church is the temple of God, right? But I don't think it's figurative of the church. This is apocalyptic literature. You can't always, what's the word? Strong's Concordance. No, not Strong's Concordance. What's that thing that gives you the list of, what is it? Can't hear it. Anyway, the thing that says this verse is also, you'll find it somewhere else. I forget what it's called. Concordance, that'll do. The treasury of scripture knowledge was the book I was thinking of, but that's what you mean. Anyway, and you can't compare necessarily normal text, if I can use that, and apocalyptic. They're apples and oranges a bit. So, as I said earlier, I think we're still seeing the judgment upon unrepentant Israel. The seven bowls may teach us more about the implications for the nations, but we're still here on the elaborate dispensationalist timeline. We've seen a portion of Israel sealed for a purpose. Those without the seal, the tribe of Dan, whether literal or figurative, were fair game for the locusts. The seal is for their protection. I'm suggesting that the temple represents faithful Israel as well, who will embrace Messiah in the last days when the blindness is removed, and the measuring thereof is for God's protection, like the seal on the forehead. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's go to another apocalyptic text with measuring in it. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. What's it for this time? So I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. So Jerusalem is being measured. Why? If we go to verse 4, the angel said, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude and men and livestock in it. What does that mean? Where have we heard that expression before? Without walls. It's at the final showdown, isn't it? The battle of Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 38, verse 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, you being Gog, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And Gog and Magog, the nations in there, if you look at their modern geographical counterparts, it is all the nations that surround Israel in the Middle East and North Africa, the Islamic nations. And God will draw them with a hook, he said. And then they'll get their comeuppance when they've achieved their purpose, God's purpose. So this is the final attempt by the evil coalition to destroy Israel. Is Israel living at peace without bars at the moment? I don't think so. So this isn't going to happen tomorrow. The final focus of the battle will be right here, just outside of Jerusalem, in Har Megiddo, or Armageddon, if you want to call it that. Right, where was I up to? So Zechariah's prophecy is Jerusalem at peace. Why is it being measured? Because it won't stay at peace. It's for protection. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The evil last days coalition will fail in its desire to fully destroy Israel. Other texts tell us they'll nearly succeed, though. So I think it's for protection like the seal of Dan. Let's continue, verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and don't measure it. So I don't think this is speaking of the outer court, you know, where the bronze altar was. When John was a young man, the temple had an additional outside area, the court of the Gentiles. Actually, there was the court of the women, but the main area outside was court of the Gentiles. And that is probably where they were selling merchandise, you know, when Jesus kicked them all out and said, you know, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you guys, look what you're doing, turning it into a den of thieves. But I think he's saying don't measure this bit, just the actual outer court, holy place and holy of holies. Why aren't we measuring the court of the Gentiles? Whoops, did I, no. I don't think I pressed the button, wrong button. Well, some say a temple without the outer court could be built on the current temple mount without bulldozing the abomination of desolation. Here's what it might look like. It's only a model, you know. Yes, it is a model, and you can see by the Nephilim there with a camera. It's a very tall chap. He's taller than Ben. As you know, there was a suggestion some time ago that what we think today is the Temple Mount may have been a Roman barracks, and a suggestion that the temple was actually a couple of hundred metres away. Maybe you could build a temple on the mount without bulldozing that thing. I don't know. Who knows? Well, what happens to this outer area? It has been given to the nations. Who are the nations? Ethnos or ethnoi, the Gentiles. What will they do with it? They will tread the holy city underfoot. And that's precisely what the Master said in his discussion of the end times. He said, Luke 21:24, and the people of this land will fall by the edge of the sword. That happened in AD 70. And be led away captive into all nations, second century under Hadrian. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Israel still doesn't control all Jerusalem. They didn't control the old city until 1967. And even then, they elected not to take control of the Temple Mount. They gave it to an organization in Jordan to be responsible for in order to pacify the Muslims. Results are mixed. But wait, there's more. The nations will trample Jerusalem for how long? 42 months. Is that literal or figurative? Yes, El Guapo. See, I think it's probably literal, but certainly intended to draw our attention to other Bible passages. Most notable among them would be from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now, as you know, biblical prophecy isn't prediction fulfillment. It's repeated history, isn't it? Cyclical. The immediate fulfillment of this prophecy was Antiochus IV, the Seleucid ruler who was a cruel man, but fair. The ultimate fulfillment is the Antichrist and his evil final empire. He and his organization shall intend to change times and law. A couple of things. Intend to doesn't mean successful. And when it says times and law, we know what laws are. But times is, this is an Aramaic word. There are a handful of chapters in Daniel that are written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. But this word, when we studied Daniel, we saw it's the word zimnin. It means the appointed times. Its Hebrew equivalent is moedim, the appointed times of biblical festivals. Passover, Tabernacles, Pentecost, all that stuff. So the final beast empire will try to change God's holy commandments and replace his appointed times with their own religious celebrations, whatever they may be. For how long will he persecute God's people? Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Well, in addition to Daniel and Revelation, there is a non-apocalyptic 3.5-year text. Let's have a look at it. King Ahab was the 7th king of Israel and a really nasty piece of work. That was Jezebel's hubby, right? He was completely and thoroughly wicked. Unfortunately, I couldn't find a photo of him. So we'll have to make do with Captain Ahab instead, who was probably a tatty bit obsessive-compulsive, if you've read the book. But notice what Elijah the prophet said to King Ahab. 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." That's drought. That's God's judgment. You know, we've been in drought for, what, a couple of months, 2 or 3 months? I'm hurting, trying to find feed. Adelaide sounds, or South Australia sounds really bad. But this is going to be for years. In an agrarian society, that's bad news. How long? Doesn't say, but we can find the answer in the New Testament. If we go to the book of James, chapter 5, 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So it's probably a literal 3.5 years with this kind of text as a background to show it's its purpose, judgment. 42 months is the period of intense persecution of God's people. We are still in the time of Jacob's trouble. What's next? Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. How long is that? A prophetic year is 360 days, 12 months of 30 days. I can prove it to you. Does it take too long? Take my word for it. And 1,260 days divided by 360 is 3.5 years, or 42 months, or a time times and half a time. God's witnesses will prophesy judgment for the final 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. What's sackcloth? I don't know about you, but I think it's something made of Hessian bags, you know. You do too? Good. That's not actually what it is. The Greek word, sakos, means clothing made of animal or goat hair. Like a hair shirt, you know. It'd be just about as comfortable as Hessian bags, I should think. And it was worn as at times of grieving. You know, they put ashes on their head and tear their clothes, and then they put a hair shirt on to show how grieved they were. And of course, God's prophets were that stuff, because God grieves over the sins of people. Consider John the Baptist. Mark 1:3. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. They could have used him during that seal judgment with the locusts, couldn't they? The Greek actually says camel's hair, but it means sackcloth. Same thing. That's why Isaiah is described as being hairy. It didn't mean he had body hair or lots of body hair. 2 Kings 1:7, then Ahaziah said to his messengers, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. He said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Camel's hair. Because that's what the hip and trendy prophet about town wears, okay? Elijah did. You're not a prophet. Otherwise, you'd be wearing that. Isaiah did too. Unless directed otherwise. Isaiah 20, verse 2. The Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body. Take it off and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. I think I'd rather eat a scroll, to be honest. Mind you, Ezekiel had to lie on his side for 4 years or something, wasn't it? Excuse me. One more for luck. Zechariah 13:4 talks about there'll be no false prophets in the last days, in the day of the Lord. Every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So our two witnesses are obviously prophets. But who are they? Guess what? Scholars are divided. Again, we find the Reformed scholar says it's figurative of the church as they proclaim the gospel. Dispensationalist scholar says it's two literal prophets. Well, if they're literal prophets, who are they? Who are they? Well, most commonly you hear it's Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. Others say that because Moses died, it has to be Enoch and Elijah, because they were whisked to heaven without dying. You know, I think you could make a case that since Elijah precedes Messiah, remember we did Passover recently and sent Levi to the door to see if Elijah was at the door, and John the Baptist was another Elijah, perhaps you could say, you know, they both wore hairy coats, both had locusts for dinner. Other minor suggestions, forget Mary, include Peter and Paul. I've seen one that said it was two high priests that died in 68 AD. Not sure what the significance is. And there's a very ancient text from the first century, the Apocalypse of Baruch, not written by Baruch, but claims to be. And he says, it is my good self who is one of the witnesses. So, nothing like having tickets on yourself. But at the end of the day, their identity is Greeks' men thinking, isn't it? Doesn't matter who they are. Hebrews' man thinking says, what are they doing? But having reminded us of that, the next verse tells us who they are. We're nearly done. It says, verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. Got it? Meaning? I'll tell you. Beats me. I need another week to look at that. So we'll call a halt there. Stay tuned. Things to take away, just stuff to think about. God will use the final beast empire to bring Israel to repentance. Anything else is collateral damage before he destroys Israel's enemies, right? Before he takes out the final beast empire, this is its purpose, and we may be collateral damage. Well, we will be. We'll see that later. The fulfillment of prophecy may well be different to our expectations. There is a beast empire, and it's growing in power as we speak, power and influence, even in this nation. Previous US presidents have appeased it. The current US president is a loose cannon. Anything could happen. He may even precipitate the final showdown. Who knows? And finally, as the Chinese curse goes, may you live in interesting times. And that's it, folks. Back next Sunday, and we'll pick up where we left off. And this time, we will get to verse 14. I'm pretty confident.